Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 19. Last Sunday, we began a new series of messages that I've entitled God's Good Design as we explore issues around gender and sexuality. And last week, we talked about sexual discipleship. That is, that every one of us, whether we recognize it or not, whether we would put it in those terms or not, we are being discipled when it comes to our sexuality. That is, there are forces, there are messages that are shaping our thinking about sexuality, and our thinking about sexuality then moves out in our behavior. It shapes our sexual behavior as women and as men. And so called us through Mark's gospel, Jesus calls us to surrender ourselves to him, to deny self, to take up our cross and follow him, to be his disciples in every area of our life, including the area of our sexuality, what it means to be men and women who follow Jesus. So that's where we began. This morning, we are going to turn our attention to a very sobering passage and topic, and that is, what happens when humanity rejects Christ? What happens when we do not follow Jesus in the area of our sexuality? We're going to be looking at a text that is hard to look at. I sent a little warning, if you will, to parents, particularly of young children. This is a hard text, but an important one for us to look at this morning. And so we're going to consider that question, what happens when humanity rejects God's good design, when we go our own way. In December of 1993, an epic historical movie was released, directed by Steven Spielberg. Millions of people went and saw it. I did. I'm sure some of you did. And that is the movie Schindler's List. Schindler's List told the story of a German industrialist, Oskar Schindler, who saw in the war an opportunity to earn money. He began manufacturing enamelware. He, in the process of that, had to work with the Germans, bribing the SS. He took advantage of the ghetto where Jews in Krakow, Poland, had been forced to live. Tons of them, so there were so many available, and he could pay them less than he would pay others, and so he took advantage of the situation to make a great deal of money. But in the course of time, the Germans established a camp, and the ghetto was liquidated. The Jews were moved out of the ghetto and into this concentration camp, and in the course of that, Oskar Schindler watched the massacre of many Jews, and he was deeply impacted. And he began to do whatever he could in order to save the lives of as many Jews as he could, at the cost of his own fortune even. Oskar Schindler was credited with saving the lives of more than 1,000 Jews from the Holocaust. A very, very sobering movie. A movie that one could hardly call entertainment. I remember walking out of the theater, and rather than people talking and laughing and joking around with those that they went to the movie with, people left the theater in silence. Just somber, sober, in light of the atrocities of the war, in light of the horrifying things that humanity could inflict on others. It was a story that was told because it is important for us to remember, to recognize the horrible things that have happened, the horrible things that even today happen in different forms, in different places. It's important for us to understand the evil that humanity is capable of. And so that movie, hardly a fun movie to see, an easy movie to see, raked in millions of dollars as millions of people went and saw it. This morning, we are going to be looking at a story that is horrifying. A story that will lead us to stare into the darkness of sin, to see the evil that humanity is capable of, the darkness of violence and abuse in the realm of sexuality, as sexuality is twisted and corrupted and perverted, and people are treated as mere objects. Now, we're going to be looking at the final three chapters of the book of Judges. It's a longer text. We're not going to read through the whole thing, nor are we going to read through the parts that we read through all in one chunk. We're going to do it in sections. But before we turn to the text, before I read what will be the central part of the story that we're going to look at in chapter 19, I want to say a few things about the book of Judges. The book of Judges traces the history of God's people between the death of Joshua and the rise of the monarchy. That is, in the story of Israel, God calls a man, Abram, and says that he will bless him and make him into a great nation, and that through that nation, through his people, his family, his descendants, he will bless all the peoples on the earth. Abraham's family grows. They end up in Egypt during a famine. They become a great nation, end up in slavery. And under Moses, God leads them out into freedom, into the promised land. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, a longer story there. But Moses himself is not able to bring them into the promised land. He dies, and leadership is passed on to Joshua. Joshua leads them into the promised land. They conquer much of it, the conquest, though there are still Canaanites in the land. And Joshua passes from the scene, and that's the period of history after Joshua's death, before the rise of the monarchy, the kingship in Israel. That's the period of history we will look at. Well, Israel is living as tribal units. They're not unified as a nation. There's no one leader over the whole nation. God raises up judges. That is, don't think of a court setting. These judges are really military leaders, tribal chieftains, who in seasons of need, God raises up, and they provide leadership and deliverance for God's people from their enemies. But after that deliverance, God's people, over and over and over again through the story of the judges, they descend into unfaithfulness and into sin. And so today we come to the end of the book of Judges. Chapters 19, 20, and 21 conclude the book, this story that spans these three chapters. And we're going to be looking through that, centering our attention on what happens in chapter 19, but looking through also what happens in the rest of the story. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as we begin to read. I'm going to look at verses 1 to 21 of chapter 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jabus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jabus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of that place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man said, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You are welcome at my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square. So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. There are several things that I want to highlight at this point in the story. First is the refrain with which the text begins. In those days, Israel had no king. This is actually not the first time in the book of Judges that we encounter that refrain. We encounter it numerous times. In those days, Israel had no king. In those days, Israel had no king. And that begins this final story, these final three chapters in Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. In fact, not only does it begin the text, but it is also what we find at the end of chapter 21 with an additional sentence. It begins with, in those days, Israel had no king. It concludes with, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. That is a vital clue to us as we read this text. There is no king. There is no leader over this nation. And as it concludes, everyone did as they saw fit. We need to bear that in mind. Second, I want to highlight something else we discover in verse 1 there where we read, now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Perhaps some of you are unfamiliar with the idea of a concubine. Essentially, most simply, a concubine could be described as a second-class wife. Essentially, a woman that would be taken by a man, really treated as property, sexual property, and it was a practice in the ancient Near Eastern world. Third, let's consider the situation that we encounter here. This Levite takes a woman to be his concubine, to be a second-class wife. The text tells us that she's unfaithful to him, that the form of that unfaithfulness is not described to us. I would suggest, though some suggest it was that she committed adultery, I think that's highly unlikely because he's going to end up going to try and persuade her to come back. That's hardly the language one would expect if this second-class wife, as he would have understood her, had been unfaithful in that way. But she's unfaithful. She decides to leave him. She returns to her parents' home, to her father's home, in Bethlehem. Now, for the first 4 months, the Levite does nothing, but eventually he decides that he wants her back. Why, we're not told. Tim Keller says eventually he either wanted the sex or the status or both. So after 4 months, he goes back looking for her. He goes to Bethlehem and he enters her parents' home, her father's home, and there he receives incredible hospitality. His father-in-law discovers that he has come, and he invites him to stay. He feeds him, and he asks day after day, he says, stay another night, stay another night, stay another night. Now, in the ancient Near East, hospitality was a high value in that culture. It was something that was expected. So it's not surprising that he welcomed him in, but what is unavoidable is the extravagance of his hospitality. He just continues to say, well, stay again, refresh yourself, eat more, sleep another night, enjoy yourself. Perhaps because he's trying to smooth things over. He knows that his daughter left this man, and he wants to make things right. He wants to smooth things over as best he can. And certainly this man's hospitality stands in stark contrast to the lack of hospitality that we encounter elsewhere in the narrative. But eventually, on the fifth day, it's already late, but the Levite decides to leave. He takes his concubine and his servant and his two donkeys, and they leave. And as night begins to come, his servant says we should stay at the city of Jabus. Jabus is the city of Jerusalem. It had not been taken over yet by the Israelites. It was lived in by Canaanites. And the Levite says, no, we're not going to stay in a non-Israelite city. There's no chance. Let's push on. Let's get to Gibeah or Ramah. And so they go and they get to Gibeah as the sun sets. And they go into the city square, and there they wait, expecting again this ancient Near Eastern hospitality that someone will welcome them in, provide a place for them to stay for the night. The expectation is that that will happen, but no one does, certainly not immediately, but later on as evening comes, an old man from Ephraim eventually living in Gibeah comes and says, has no one taken you in? Come, I will host you in my home. And he takes them in. He is alarmed at the thought that they would spend the night in the square. Why would the square be a dangerous place? We don't know, but evidently he knew that it was. And it is at this point that we come to a truly horrific part of the story. Read on, verse 22 and following. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. This is utterly horrific. This man has welcomed into his home the Levite and his servant and his concubine. In fact, it's a little stunning. At the end of the first part of the text that I read, it said, "So he took him into his house," that is the Levite, "and fed his donkeys." Not even mentioning the servant or the concubine, but he welcomes them into his home. He's providing hospitality. And then a group of men from the city of Gibeah, a group of men here, Benjamites, of the tribe of Israel, of the nation of Israel, come and begin pounding on the door, asking that this man, the host, would give them the Levite so they could rape him, that they could have sex with him. And at this point, the host does two things. The first thing seems noble. He goes outside and he confronts the men. He says, "Don't do this vile thing. I've provided hospitality and protection, and so don't ask for this." But then he does the unthinkable. He offers up his own daughter, and he offers up the Levite's concubine. "Here, take them, use them, and do to them whatever you wish." And we read that, and we are horrified. Text tells us the wicked men refuse. They don't listen. And eventually, the Levite himself takes his concubine, and he sends her outside to them. And we read that they raped her and abused her through the night. One can only imagine the horror of that night for that poor woman. But what is even more disturbing is that while she's enduring this horrific night of rape and abuse, the Levite, her husband, is inside and he goes to sleep. We read in verse 27, when her master got up in the morning, he goes to sleep. He gives his wife, his concubine, this woman, to this gang of men to abuse and rape, and she endures a horrific night while he sleeps. We read on, beginning in verse 29. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up." Then all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead, came together as one and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, for 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do." We read on in this horrific tale. The Levite returns home. His concubine is dead, and he desires vengeance. And so he dismembers her body and he sends parts of her body to each of the tribes of Israel, excluding Benjamin, of course, where this happened. He wants vengeance. But he doesn't want vengeance because of what they did to his concubine. He wants vengeance for his loss of property, his loss of this sexual property, this woman who was his. Look at his report. Look at the lack of integrity. Verse 5, "During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died." No mention of the fact that he sent her outside to them, that he gave her to them to use and abuse. He takes no responsibility. Tim Keller says, "The point is that while the men of Gibeah are certainly villains overtly and heinously sinful, the Levite's moral performance is, though more subtle, no better." Mary J. Evans, in her commentary, says, "Clearly the author wanted to present the behavior of both the Levite himself and the Gibeon scoundrels as scandalous." There is only one victim in this story, and it's not the Levite. The story continues. The tribes of Israel, all of them except for Benjamin, gather together. They're likewise horrified at these events. I'm going to read on verses 12 to 14 in chapter 20. "The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, 'What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel.' But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites." Israel confronts the tribe of Benjamin and says, "Give us these men, the ones who are guilty of this." But the tribe of Benjamin, they close ranks and they decide to defend these men who are of their tribe. And the result is civil war. The tribes of Israel, 11 of them fighting against the tribe of Benjamin. And we can read that account of the unfolding of this civil war. But the end result is that the tribe of Benjamin is virtually completely annihilated. Everyone, man, woman, or child, is slaughtered except for 600 soldiers, 600 men who flee into the wilderness to hide. And then we read this. Israel realizes they have slaughtered everyone, that all that is left of the tribe of Benjamin is 600 men. And they had made an oath, the Israelites, that they would not give their daughters in marriage to the tribe of Benjamin. And so now they realize that they have virtually eliminated this tribe. There's no way for these 600 Benjamites to have children, to have offspring. And so they've wiped out this. And so their rash decision to annihilate an entire tribe has led to this. And they cry out in chapter 21, verse 3, "Lord God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" They acted rashly. They made a rash oath. They virtually wiped this tribe out. There's 600 men left with no wives, no women to marry. And so you know what their solution is? They ask the question, who in Israel has not come up to fight against the Benjamites? And they discover Jabesh-Gilead. No one came from there. And so they send soldiers to destroy, to kill everyone except for virgin women. They slaughter men, women, and children, saving only women who were virgins who had not slept with a man. That's their solution. But they have only, at the end of the day, 400 virgins, 400 women, so there's still not enough. And so how do they solve this? Well, they instruct the Benjamites during a feast to the Lord. They say, go hide in the vineyards, and when the young women go out to dance, rush down upon them and take a wife. Kidnap them, seize them, take them. And because we didn't voluntarily give our daughters to you, we won't be guilty of violating our oath to God not to give our daughters in marriage to you, and you will all have wives. Tim Keller sums these events up with these words: an assembly which had gathered to do justice for a single raped, murdered woman ends up planning and promoting the murder of a whole town, tribe, a town, and the abduction and rape of the girls of two Israelite towns. This is a hard story to look at. It is utterly horrifying to see what unfolds here. So I want to ask you, what are we to do with this closing story of the book of Judges? What might Jesus want to say to you and to me through the horrors of this story this morning? First, I want us to grasp this. It is vital. It is vital that we have an acute awareness of sin, of the sinfulness of sin, of the wickedness of sin, the evil of sin. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Plantinga Jr. writes this: the awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled it from it, grieved over it. But the shadow has dimmed. We cannot help, when we read this story, be overwhelmed with the horror of sin, the horror of what happens when humanity rejects God and rejects God's way, when everyone does as they see fit. We cannot help but see the horrors and the darkness of sin when we encounter a story like this. And it's vital that we understand that we have an acute awareness of sin. And yet in our world, even in the church so often, we've lost that. The shadow has dimmed. Sociologist James Davison Hunter says this: the word sin now finds its home mostly on dessert menus. Planning equips that the new measure of sin is caloric. There are so many stories. Annie Lobert, in her book, Fallen, shares her story. She was born in Minnesota, grew up desperately wanting to be loved by her father, but experiencing only his rage, experiencing only longing. As she grew up, she began looking to boys to fill that void, that desire for love. Found herself nearly raped by a young man when she was in high school. Shortly thereafter, gave up her virginity to her boyfriend, who promised that they would spend life together, that this was her Prince Charming. She would find all that she longed for in him, only to find out shortly thereafter that he was sleeping with all her girlfriends too. Devastated and hurting. Over the course of a number of other events, found herself angry at men, seeking to find her way, needing money, wanting love, angry at men. She found herself stumbling into the ever-darkening world of the sex industry. She became a prostitute. And in that context, discovered was cruelly dominated by her boyfriend, who proved to be a pimp. And she suffered for years, till she came to find hope in Christ. Sylvia Fraser, in her memoirs, In My Father's House, tells of the tributes paid to her father upon his death at his funeral. People spoke, quote, "People spoke of him as a good Christian man who didn't smoke or drink, who helped with the grocery shopping, who never took the Lord's name in vain, who kept his snow shoveled, his leaves raked, and paid his bills." What people didn't know is that that same man had sexually molested his daughter Sylvia from age 4 to 12, threatening to throw her toys into the furnace, threatening to kill her kitten, threatening to send her to an orphanage if ever she shared their secret. R.A. Dickey, a professional baseball pitcher, in his book, Wherever I Wind Up, shares of his experience as an 8-year-old boy. His mom hired a new babysitter, a 13-year-old girl. And he shares of his experiences that summer when he was 8, when this girl forced herself on him time after time after time throughout the summer. And then later that fall, when his mom brought him out to the country to visit family, and he was behind an old garage throwing a tennis ball at the wall, suddenly a 17-year-old boy came and violently raped him. Do you know that the average age of entry into the sex trafficking in the United States is 12 years old? It is a $99 billion industry. In his book, Empire of Illusion, journalist Chris Hedges writes about the pornography industry, the billions and billions of dollars made by treating women and men as mere sexual objects, mere commodities. Perhaps you're unfamiliar with something that is very prevalent today in what is called the hookup culture. It is this culture where people will choose, they'll find someone to engage with physically, sexually. And here's what Nancy Percy writes in her book about this culture. According to the rules of the game, you are not to become emotionally attached. No relationship, no commitment, no exclusivity. The script is that you are supposed to be able to walk away from the experience as if it did not happen. You simply use one another as a sex object. This is prevalent today among young people on college campuses, university campuses, and beyond, not only young adults. The Me Too movement that took off in October of 2017, when Alyssa Milano put out a hashtag, MeToo, saw thousands, tens of thousands of women responding with stories of being sexually harassed, of being sexually abused by men. There are so many stories. All around us, women and men, girls and boys. And let's be honest, the majority is women, but I don't want to negate for a second the abuse, the violence that men experience too, but the majority is women and girls. There's so many stories of people created in the image of God, loved by God, who are being used and abused and treated like mere objects. In an article in the Wall Street Journal, December 1991, I cannot imagine an article like this being published today, but in 1991, this was written in the Wall Street Journal. The United States has a drug problem and a high school sex problem and a welfare problem and an AIDS problem and a rape problem. None of this will go away until more people in positions of responsibility are willing to come forward and explain, in frankly moral terms, some of the things people do nowadays are wrong. Plantinga writes, remarkably, the journal strongly implies that It was high time we got the word sin out of the mothballs. We began to use it again and mean it. Jesus wants us to have an acute awareness of sin in all its darkness, that we would see the sinfulness of sin, that we would see it for the horror that it really is. And as we look at this story in the book of Judges, we encounter that. Jesus leads us to this precipice where we find ourselves staring into the darkness of sin. And not just sin out there, but our own sin. It may be different in degree, but not in kind. Daniel Block, in his commentary on Judges, writes this about all the main figures, all the main characters in this story are anonymous, and he says that that is a key interpretive clue. He writes this, because everyone did as he saw fit. Every host was capable of committing the atrocities of the Benjamites. Every guest could be mistreated, and every woman was a potential victim of rape, murder, and dismemberment. It's not just sin out there. Paul writes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We need an awareness of sin. The universal condition of every man and every woman, apart from Christ's work of redemption, is that we are under the power of sin. I noted last week, J.I. Packer, Christian theologian, passed away just last fall. He said that sin is good gone wrong. See, there's nothing original about sin. Sin is a good thing that God has created, twisted, perverted, corrupted. And that's true in the area of our sexuality. God has created our sexuality as a good gift within the boundaries for which He created it. Next week, we're going to explore that. It'll be much more positive. But sin is good gone wrong. God has created our sexuality as a good thing, but it has been twisted and corrupted and perverted. And as human beings, when we reject God, when we reject His way, when we reject His design, we use one another as mere sex objects. We abuse and use people, creating the image of God. Whatever the story, when men and women reject the ways of God, when we rebel against God's good design for sexuality, we stare into the darkness. We behold sin. We behold evil. And though it may be different in degree, it is of the same kind. It is an offense to God. It is a violation of men and women created in the image of God. Barry Webb writes, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes produces a society in which both sexes lose their humanity. But it is the women who suffer the most. That is the sobering reality of the world we live in. Both sexes lose their humanity, but it is the women who suffer the most. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who understand the darkness of their own sin. Blessed are those who understand the wickedness, the evil of their own human heart and mourn, weep. Blessed are those who look around the world and see the violation of God's ways, who see the sin of the world, who see the darkness, who see the evil, who see the horrors and mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus doesn't want to leave us here, staring over the cliff into the darkness. No, Jesus wants us to see the darkness of sin. He wants us to see the sinfulness of sin so that we will also see the glory and the beauty and the goodness of redemption. Cornelius Plantinga, again, he writes this, unlike some other identifications of human trouble, a diagnosis of sin and guilt allows for hope. Something can be done for this malady. Something has been done for it. Throughout the book of Judges, throughout the book, we read that refrain, in those days Israel had no king, in those days Israel had no king, and it ends with, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit, and that plants within us as readers a hope that maybe if a king would come, things could be different. And we read on the story of Israel, and after the period of the judges comes the period of the monarchy. Israel gets a king, the first king Saul, followed by David, their greatest king ever. And there's this hope that with a king things can be different. And then we ask the question, how'd things go with David? And we're jarred with the story of his sin, his sexual sin with Bathsheba. In the middle of one night, he's out on his balcony and he sees a woman naked and bathing and he lusts after her. He takes her. He has his way with her. He uses her. And when he discovers that she's pregnant, he has her husband killed to cover up his sin. And suddenly we discover that a king didn't change anything. And we read on and his son Solomon becomes king, and he starts so well, but he is led astray by women, and he ends up with 300 wives and 700 concubines, second-class wives. He's using myriads of women as sex objects, and he goes off the tracks, and we lose hope. Like these kings are not solving the problem. Tim Keller says, the whole book of Judges shows us that though we are the problem, we cannot be our own solution. That refrain, in those days Israel had no king, leaves us hoping that a king will change things, and we are disappointed as we look to David, as we look to Solomon, as we look to any other earthly king. But that's not the end of the story. We do need a king. We need a king who can come and rescue us from sin, from under the power of sin. We need a king to come and rule over us, to reign and lead us and empower us to live differently. We need a king. But it's no earthly king. No, it's King Jesus. We need King Jesus. And Jesus came to be king, not the kind of king that Israel was expecting, but the kind of king that we need. And Jesus came as king, and he went to the cross. And there he suffered for sin, for the sins of the world. There he bled and died and suffered. There he endured God's just wrath for our wickedness, for human rebellion, for all the horrors of human sin. Jesus suffered on the cross in our place, so that through faith in him, we might receive grace, that we might be forgiven. And not only did he suffer in our place so that we might be forgiven and washed and made clean, but he suffered and died and clothed us with his righteousness and fills us with his Spirit to empower us to live a new life. He gives us a new identity. No longer are we under the power of sin, but now we are filled with his Spirit. John Piper says, grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. That is, grace is power, not just pardon. When we sin, we come to Jesus and we receive grace, but we receive his Spirit. We receive power. We are no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. And Jesus empowers us to live in a new way. He reigns over us. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from the darkness. He rescues us from the power of sin. And he sets us free to live as his new people. Yes, in life, as long as we breathe, we will have to fight temptation. We will have to fight sin. Scripture's clear on that, and we will unpack that further another week. But we must understand that Christianity is so much more than just not doing certain things. It's not simply a matter of buckling down to not act in a particular way. No, Christianity is about the power of the Spirit transforming us, leading us in a new way of living. 19th century Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection, that is, what needs to happen for our lives to be transformed is that we need to see sin in all its darkness, in all its sinfulness. And we need to see the goodness and the beauty and the glory of God. And our hearts need to abhor sin and adore Christ. And that produces in us this expulsive power when we love Christ more, when we see the beauty and the goodness and the glory of Christ, we will lose our taste for sin. We will grow to abhor it. We will see it as it really is in all its wickedness and evil. In an article written to men, but one that is applicable to all, because the reality is sexual purity is not an issue only for men. Increasingly today, stats show that more and more women struggle with things like pornography, struggle with sexual behaviors that are contrary to God's design. This is for all, but this article is written to men, but I want all of you to hear it and apply it as you need to hear it. He says this, he calls men to aim for more than just sexual purity. That is, don't just make the goal of, okay, I don't want to do that. Aim for more than sexual purity. And then he writes this, men of God must be men of great love, men deeply committed to taking initiative, often at great expense, for the good of others. What would it look like, brothers? What would it look like, brothers and sisters, if we, as those who have experienced the rescue of Christ, who are washed by Him, who are purified by Him, who are indwelt by His Spirit, if we, even at great cost to ourselves, began to do good, live for the flourishing of all of humanity, that living for Christ in the area of our sexuality was not simply a matter of not doing certain things, but that it was living for the good of others, to protect and to stand up for and to be a voice for those who are hurting, those who are being abused, those who are being used. What if aiming for sexual purity is not enough? What if we need to pour our lives out for the sake of a world that is tearing itself apart in all kinds of sexual deviations from God's good design? The Bible does not paper over the horrors of sin. This story confronts us with the horrors of sin. It leaves us staring into the darkness, overwhelmed by the evil we see. And we may be tempted to look away. We may be tempted to avoid such stories, but I want to contend this morning that we must not pretend that these things are other than they are, because the story we encounter in Judges is a story unfolding all around us. Time after time after time. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who recognize their own sinfulness, their own deep, deep need for Jesus. And blessed are those who recognize the darkness of their own sinfulness and their desperate need for the mercy and grace of Jesus. Blessed are those who look around the world and see the pain and see the destruction and see the darkness of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Brothers and sisters, Christ has come. Christ is the King that we need. Christ is the King who comes to rescue us from sin, the King who comes to reign over us through His power at work in us. My prayer is that we would be men and women who would mourn, that we would be the blessed who mourn over our sin and the sin of the world, so that we would be comforted, and so that we could proclaim the comfort that is found in Christ to those all around us, that we might live as His agents, even with tears streaming down our cheeks, that we would be agents who would point to the cross, point to the hope that is found in Jesus, the healing that is found in Jesus, the freedom that is found in Jesus, that we would point to the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of His good design, that His way is good. We would be transformed by Him, by King Jesus. Amen.